Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John, chapter 2. Now, as we look at John's Gospel this morning, I need to remind you that the purpose of his writing, this Gospel that we have here, it's stated in chapter 20, verse 31. There, John tells us that these have been written. All this has been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. In other words, he says, the sole purpose here is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah the Old Testament authors prophesied about. And then he adds into it an evangelistic purpose, so that you will believe and that in believing you will have eternal life. So everyone here is to help us understand that Jesus is God. Now follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 12. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, because he himself knew what was in man. Now notice that right here at the very beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, Jesus is asked a question that he will be asked repeatedly throughout his earthly ministry. We see it in verse 18. "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" What things? Well, in reality, everything that he was doing. So here the religious leaders ask this key question. The word for sign here is crucial for you to understand. It speaks of an action that points to something larger than the action itself. The word sign is often combined with the word wonder to indicate that the act actually violates the natural laws of nature. All of which to say that signs and wonders of Jesus pointed in general to his deity and his power and his authority over all that he had created. Now, notice the context here. Look at verse 11. "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And so here in verses 1 through 11, Jesus had performed his very first miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. At this wedding that Jesus, Mary, and the 12 had been invited to, Jesus, at Mary's request, transformed approximately 120 gallons of water into wine, the quality of which was highly praised by the ruler of the feast. And you'll remember that Mary had told Jesus that the wine had run out, and Jesus responds to her in verse 4 by saying, "Woman," that's a term of respect, "what does that have to do with us? my hour has not yet come. And that phrase, my hour has not yet come, is very important in that it speaks of Christ's death and then his subsequent glorification. In other words, at the moment of his first miracle, Mary, his mother, asks Jesus to reveal who he is, the Messiah, and what he's come to earth to do. In other words, she says, Jesus, show them who you are. Jesus responds by respectfully telling her that who he is cannot be separated from what he came to earth to do, and that is to die for the penalty of all who would be enabled to believe in him. In other words, before he could be glorified as the Lord of all lords and King of all kings, he would have to die first. But before that, he would first demonstrate over and over and over again to the world his deity and his power and his authority through his signs and wonders. And he begins to do that here at this wedding by turning water into wine. This, verse 11, beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, what I want you to focus on this Resurrection Lord's Day is this statement made by Mary, Jesus, show them who you are. And then I want you to focus as well on the demand of the religious leaders. By what authority do you do what you do? And if you think about it, those are two different sides of the same coin. And as such, they are the questions every unbeliever pretending to seek after God asks of Jesus Christ or of God. In essence, both Mary and the religious leaders want some type of miraculous display by Jesus to prove that Jesus is who he claims to be, the potential savior of mankind. Here's how the unredeemed say it. God, would you please make yourself known to me? If you would just make yourself known to me, I would believe. God, by what authority can you determine my destiny? Jesus, by what authority can you say what you said and do what you do? Lord, if you would just do something special, I will believe in you. And Jesus right here responds to those types of questions in our passage for this morning by demonstrating his deity based on what would be his greatest sign ever. Now let's begin in verse 12. After this, he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, literally an elevation, that's accurate, and he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there in Capernaum a few days. From the miracle at Cana of Galilee, Jesus moves down to Capernaum for a brief period of time. It's here in Capernaum that we find the home of John and James, along with Zebedee and Salome, their parents. It's also the home of Peter and his mother-in-law as well. Apparently, as a group, they don't stay there too long. The text implies that after only a few days, all of them then go up to Jerusalem to attend the Passover. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, it was approaching, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, you know about Passover. The Passover is one of the three great festivals of the Jewish year. It commemorated the night the angel of death passed over the homes with the door mantles painted with the shed blood of their lambs, killing the firstborn in all the other homes without the blood on the doorposts or the lintels. It, of course, commemorated the great deliverance of the Jews by God from the oppression of Egypt. It was a picture of the more important deliverance from sin that Jesus would offer in his death, burial, and resurrection. This was to be a solemn time of worship. It was a solemn time of celebrating, recalling what God had done on their behalf. And you'll remember that perhaps some at Passover had heard of the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. But pretty much he was unknown at this time. They'd heard about John the Baptist. They'd heard about the dealings in the wilderness. But for the most part, he was unknown as he goes up to Jerusalem to celebrate his first Passover of his public ministry. Not entirely unknown, but mostly unknown. The fact that they went up to Jerusalem again, that's a geographic reference telling us that he traveled some 680 feet below sea level near the Sea of Galilee to 2,500 feet above sea level. Jerusalem was elevated. Verse 14. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers sitting at their tables. Now, Passover, as carried out in Herod's temple courts, was very, very different from what was carried out in Solomon's temple by faithful kings. As Jesus enters the temple, he notices once again what he has probably seen every year on his annual family trips up to the temple in Jerusalem. Given the fact that there could be as many as 2.25 million Jews in attendance, it provided the corrupt religious leaders the platform to defraud every one of those there to worship the Lord. If you were going to celebrate Passover, your money was no good, no matter how much you brought. And so beginning 1 month before Passover, the money changers would take your money in exchange for acceptable coinage with exorbitant interest. That's why the money changers are there. The sacrifice you would bring would also be no good. And so the religious leaders would gladly sell you an acceptable sacrifice that looked exactly like yours, only far more expensive. That's why those are there with oxen and sheep and doves. Different levels of sacrifice. Just to let you know how out of control this whole process was, Alfred Edersheim, well-known historian, tells us that the annual revenue of the temple from the temple tax has been estimated at £75,000. When Crassus captured Jerusalem and raided the temple treasury in 54 BC, he took from it £2.5 million of sterling, and he didn't come close to exhausting it. The Talmud tells us that a money changer could make a profit, but not the kind of profit they were making when Jesus arrives at the temple. This is nothing other than extortion of the worst kind, charging these worshiping pilgrims for everything they could, and there was nothing anyone could do about it. And so this is what Jesus sees again, only now in his official ministry as the promised Messiah. In reality, this is just one large bazaar. And you can imagine the screaming of the shocked pilgrims and the arguing of the merchants and the squabbling back and forth as they tried to negotiate an acceptable price. And then the noise of all the animals, not to mention the tremendous stench that dominated this place of worship. There are no words to tell you just how much the Jewish pilgrims hated this. The Greek tells us that those who were selling, verse 14, were habitually involved in this act. This was their ongoing practice. The phrase in the temple tells us that they were located in the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was the outermost court open to the most people. It was the court everyone would have to go through to get to their respective courts. In other words, this was the place to make the most money. Verse 15. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Here, his public ministry begins with an act of holy wrath and indignation. Notice that there are no half measures here, no explanation, no words, really, until one final proclamation. The grammar tells us that the terms used are in the aorist tense. In other words, the work of Jesus was done. It was done decisively, it was done completely, and it was over just as fast as it began. We're told that Jesus picks up a few pieces of rope and makes a scourge without saying a word. The grammar tells us that he took the scourge to both the animals and the merchants, and then he drove them all out. By the way, the scourge is a symbol of authority more than it is a weapon of offense. Could well have been made of straw. It doesn't take him long. He dumps all their money on the floor. He knocks over their short little tables. The chaos, not to mention the stampede, must have been something to see. In essence, this is a one-man riot cleaning out the place. What enraged Jesus was that these pilgrims to the Passover couldn't afford this kind of abuse. It was rampant, it was shameless, injustice, and what was worse, that it was being done in the name of worship. Verse 16, and to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. The doves obviously were in closed crates. To get rid of the crates, they had to be carried away. And so he tells the merchants selling the doves to remove the cages and the birds at once. And notice, if you will, that Christ's words, take these things away, is derogatory. Get this stuff out of here. This doesn't belong here. It's interesting to note that apparently Jesus attended four Passovers during his ministry, and he specifically cleaned house twice, once at the beginning of his ministry here in John 2, and then again at the end of his earthly ministry in Matthew 21. Verse 16 again, he says, stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. Every word important. This is a present tense imperative. Stop continuing to make my Father's house into a bazaar and stop it right now. And what you hear here is the voice of the Son of God. As God's Son, who has got the Son's right in this house and the Son's power over this house, Jesus uses that authority and that power. By his words, my Father's house, possessive, he attests to both his sonship and his messiahship. In essence, he's saying, this is my house. Now, don't miss what's happening here. This one man, God incarnate, clears out every thief on the entire Temple Mount along with their goods. And he does it all by himself. And he does it without really any physical force. It doesn't say he hit anyone. He does it by the sheer force of his deity. They all instantly obey and leave. He never loses his temper. Not once during this entire exchange. If he had, he would have sinned. Don't miss the strong contrast between my Father's house and a house of merchandise. The Father's house had to do with prayer and worship. A house of merchandise literally refers to a house of financial gain. The Father's house gained its character from him to whom it was dedicated, but now it derived its character from the perverse activity taking place in it now for many years. Notice, if you will, shockingly, that the merchants don't resist at all. Not one of them. They can't. And that's because he had exercised his divine authority. His act of cleaning the temple out, demonstrating his authority as the official representative of God. And when he said, "My Father," he voiced his claim to be one in a one-of-a-kind relationship with God. And understand, to say this, he is claiming equality with God. Make no mistake, his effectiveness in clearing out the temple lay not in that small rope whip as in the intrinsic power of his deity. He didn't even have to speak in the beginning. He just started moving around and they started clearing out. Verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, what you need to understand here is when the disciples were thinking that, they were thinking, "We are in trouble now." The disciples are thinking of King David and what happened when he exhibited the same kind of passion for the temple. David, writing in Psalm 69:9, says, "For zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me." In other words, David's zeal gained him reproach and hatred and persecution. People wanted to kill him for that, and that's what the disciples now fear will come to Jesus. They're thinking, "We're just getting started." Here's what I want you to see here. What this is the deity of Jesus Christ on display. You want a sign demonstrating Christ's deity? This is the God-man cleaning out the entire temple mount of all the merchants and all their wares by himself. No human being could have done that. And understand, by Jesus cleansing the temple in this way, it testifies to his concern for pure worship and a right relationship with God at the place supremely designated to serve as the focal point of the relationship between God and man. In other words, Jesus says, "I will not tolerate any type of false worship because I am God. My way is the only way to God, and that's because I am the only way, the only truth, and the only life." That's what he's saying here. Now, Jesus has messed up their profit margin big time by chasing everyone out of the temple, and so the religious leaders now go after Jesus. And notice, if you will, that there was not a hand lifted, not a word spoken to arrest Jesus as he cleared out the temple. On one hand, they couldn't arrest him or the crowds would have rioted. But they don't even reprove Jesus for what he had done. Verse 18, the Jews then said to him, in other words, after the merchants had been driven out, the religious leaders behind the merchants show up. And John simply calls them the Jews because these are literally the ones who choose to become enemies of Jesus in the name of their religious system. These are most likely some of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders who were accompanied by some of the temple police. They speak as if they have complete and total authority. They demand that Jesus present his credentials to them at once. Now understand, as the legal, although unrighteous authorities, they had every right to question Jesus. But their approach points out two very obvious problems. First, they totally missed the fact that they were worshiping God for what they could get. By worshiping, I mean worshiping. They were worshiping God for what they could get rather than what they could give to God in selfless sacrifice. So their approach to God is wrong. It's self-serving. It's selfish. They had no interest in pure worship and a holy approach to God. And then secondly, they also did not like the fact that this man who was God incarnate didn't check in with them first. Understand that the primary reason they do not arrest Jesus is because they could not ignore the fact that he must be doing God's bidding. They wanted a God to give them their best life now. That's what they were looking for, not a God to worship. In reality, they had seen a sign. They had seen a supernatural sign. And if they had had the eyes to see, they would have searched the scriptures and discovered that Jesus was right on track. He was doing what the promised Messiah should be doing. Verse 18, the Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" Now understand, this was not an inquiry. This was a demand. And the grammar conveys the thought that their demand was formal and it was serious. This says it all. This is the cry of everyone who is ever confronted for false worship. I'll do it my way. I'll approach God my way. Who is this Jesus Christ to tell me how to worship? Now, they readily acknowledge that this act of Jesus is most likely an act that a Messiah would carry out. And so they're not asking him why he did what he did. They knew they were guilty. They understood. Rather, they are asking what credentials he had to prove his messiahship. What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? Now, they expected the Messiah to come and do miraculous things like this. But also, don't miss the fact that by asking for a sign, they demonstrate that they have totally missed the sign Jesus had just performed. What sign? Did you miss what just happened? What they really want is a miracle to prove that Jesus had the authority to do what he had just done. They missed the fact that what he had just done was the evidence that he had the authority. The fact that one single man could instantly clear out the temple apparently escaped them. The only proper response to what Jesus had just done was to confess their sin and to repent, but that was the last thing they were going to do. And so verse 18 again, what sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things? It's plural. That implies they're fearful that Jesus might continue to change even more of the temple arrangements. It reveals their hearts, doesn't it? They want a sign to validate Christ's credentials. They just missed a sign demonstrating his deity, but they still want a sign. And this would become the pattern of their response to Jesus throughout his entire ministry. Get this. Jesus actually performed 35 undeniable signs as recorded in Scripture. 16 times he healed perfectly and completely. 7 times he cast the forces of Satan out of unbelievers. Once he performed a financial miracle in pulling a coin out of the mouth of a fish. Five times he fed multitudes from little or nothing. Twice he performed miracles over nature. Three times he raised a person from the dead, and once he miraculously judged and cursed a fig tree. And why did Jesus perform those signs and wonders? Well, it's clear. To fulfill Old Testament prophecy. To validate his messages coming from God. To reveal his glory. To increase the faith of those who were true followers of his. To declare his messianic claims. To validate his deity. To demonstrate his compassion. To demonstrate his authority to forgive sin. And remember this, John says in chapter 21, John 21, verse 25, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. That's a pretty amazing statement. And so here at the very beginning of Christ's ministry, his enemies, his rejectors, they ask for a sign, even though they had just missed an obvious sign of deity. And even though never once was any sign he ever performed in dispute. In fact, John 11, 47 and 48 says, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You come to the end of Christ's earthly life, and guess what? His enemies are still asking for a sign. Go down to verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. This is good, right? Well, not necessarily. Remember James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you understand the deity of God. You do well, the demons also believe and shudder. Yes, many believed, it says, when they heard of Christ cleaning out the temple, when they heard his teaching, but their belief was spurious, it was inadequate. And Jesus knew it because he knew the hearts of all men. Look at verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, their part was believing in his name. But on his part, he was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. An accurate paraphrase would be, the people trusted in his name, but he did not entrust himself to them. It's a play on words. And the implication is that Jesus promised to entrust himself to only those who truly trusted in him. Verse 25, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. The term knew is imperfect in the Greek. In other words, Jesus always knew. He always knew. In every single case, he always knew the heart of man. He knew about those in John chapter 6, verse 66, who had been following him faithfully. But when Jesus explained the cost of following him, many of his disciples withdrew. They disappeared. They were not walking with him anymore. This is a common theme in the Gospels. We see it played out in the epistles. Men are said to believe in Jesus Christ, but when the heat is turned up, their belief is found to be insufficient. They're like the three soils that don't make it. Oh, they look good for a while, but they don't last. So, Number one, Jesus demonstrates his deity by cleansing the temple, which is a sign of his omnipotence. Secondly, he demonstrates his deity by being able to discern the hearts of men always, at all times. One more, and this is the greatest sign of all. Look back at 19, verse 19. What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? That's 18, verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Mild-mannered Jesus, the carpenter's son, meets the religious authorities head on. He meets them as their superior. In fact, his reply is a refusal to give them what they're asking for. Notice he doesn't come right out and give them what they want. Instead, he uses a Jewish riddle called a mashkal, which is a veiled or pointed saying. It's a saying, watch this, that the hearer must have the key to understand. Of course, the answer of Jesus is perfect. You'd expect nothing less. What he's really saying here is that there is no miracle, there is no sign he could ever perform that would cause them to believe. And so he mentions here the ultimate sign that will rescue all who have believed and will condemn all who have not believed. Now, Jesus clearly understands the result of his ministry to an unbelieving generation. He understands that he will spend his life on earth performing signs that they will ignore. They will kill him then, still asking for a sign. And then he will perform the greatest sign ever, only to condemn them in their unbelief of that sign. He knows he is teaching to those who seeing do not see and hearing do not hear, whose understanding and heart are hardened. And sadly, they never do understand what Jesus says here. Matthew 26, 61 tells us that. Chapter 27, verse 40 tells us that. Mark 14, 57 and 15, 29, they all tell us that. They never do understand what Jesus says here. That is why this saying is brought up every chance they get, right up to the final trial of Jesus. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, again, the words are crucial. He says, "Destroy this temple." Back in verse 14, John had used the term hieron in the Greek for temple. It refers to the entire temple grounds, the courtyards, and whatever belonged to the temple complex. But here in verse 19, he uses a different term. He uses the term naos, which refers to the Holy of Holies, that place where deity dwells. And so what Jesus is saying here is that God actually dwelt in his human body. Israel's Holy of Holies, Naos, was the place where God dwelt. But Christ's body was now also the place, Naos, where God dwelt. His phrase, "destroy this temple," indicates the type of treatment he knew the Jews would heap upon him. And in 3 days I will raise it up speaks of the greatness of the work Jesus had now begun, and it refers to his own authority over his own resurrection. The future tense indicates that Jesus will take an active part in raising himself from the dead. It speaks of his agency. Well, I mean, how can a dead guy raise himself from the dead? Well, actually, it's quite easy if you're fully God. What you must see here is that his death and resurrection are the only authority he needs to do whatever he chose to do and chooses to do, period. Jesus, by what authority do you do what you do? What's his answer? By virtue of the resurrection. That gives me the right to do everything I've ever done and will do. Verse 20. Verse 20, that Jesus then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. Are clueless. They totally missed the point. And you will raise it up? You yourself will raise it up in 3 days? The temple the Jews are referring to here is the version of the temple Herod the Great began to refurbish back in 20 or 19 B.C., workers completed the main part of the project in 10 years, but it still wasn't finished when Jesus was there early in his life. It wasn't finished now when Jesus says this. Ironically, the project still wasn't finished when the Romans destroyed it in A.D. 70. When they say 46 years, that is 20 years until the Christian era when Jesus was about 4 years old, plus 27 years until the beginning of his ministry, thus making 46, 47 years at all. That's how they get their number. Understandably, they were proud of this temple. They had put a lot of time and money and effort into this project. It's said that during the final stages, there were more than 18,000 workmen employed on the project. See, all they could see, however, was their precious building. As they did often, they totally forgot the reason behind this special place of worship. They had totally forgotten the focus of the worship, and instead, they focused on the building of the God rather than the God of the building. And so when he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, they should have automatically thought of both the building and the Messiah and the God the building was devoted to. Now, of course, the command to destroy the temple, that would have been blasphemous to Jewish ears. No true Jew would ever think of such a thing now that so many years had gone into repairing it. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, I will destroy this temple. He doesn't say that. He also doesn't say that he wants the Jews to destroy the temple. Literally, his words imply the very opposite. He's trying, in essence, to restrain the Jews from killing him, and yet he understands that they must do just that because they will not believe in him in spite of all the signs he's performed. It's as if he says, go ahead, do what you will do, then you will have the ultimate sign that will seal you in your unbelief. He is not also saying, if you destroy, the imperative suggests that it will happen and it will not be changed. He used the very same grammar on Judas when he says to him, whatever you do, and I know what it is, do quickly. Same idea. Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. The body in which the Word became flesh. The body in which the Father and the incarnate Son enjoy unique mutual indwelling. Therefore, it's the human body of Jesus that uniquely manifests the Father and becomes the focal point of the manifestation of God to man. Jesus Christ is God in a body. God is spirit. You can't see him, but God in Jesus Christ you can see. God in a body. It's the living abode of God on earth, the fulfillment of all the earthly temple meant, and the center of all true worship, Jesus Christ. And how would they destroy this temple of the living God? Well, the Jews will do this when they reject and kill the one who was the divine reality for which the holy place stood, whom it was to serve with all its services. Jesus knows what they're going to do. But there's also no question that he knows he would rise from the dead, and so he says so. And so in this temple, the ultimate sacrifice would take place. Within 3 days of his death and burial, Jesus Christ, the true temple, would rise from the dead. The unredeemed want a sign. They always want a sign, and he will give them the ultimate sign. But because they're spiritually dead, they will miss it as they missed every other sign he ever performed. This would be the ultimate sign. A sign of grace for all believers, a sign of final judgment for those enemies who choose not to believe. And so in the end, the temple was simply a sign pointing to the day when the final one, Jesus Christ, would fulfill its purpose and replace it for good. In other words, just like the physical temple, the Lord's body was a vessel, a shrine, a holy of holies where the Son resided as he moved and worked here on earth, with the God the Father residing there as well. And so the Jews did not only understand what the riddle of Jesus meant, but that was because they did not want to understand what it meant. They ignored the first half of his saying and focused only on the second half, that Jesus would in 3 days erect a building that had taken 46 years to erect. It's interesting to note that at the end of his life, in the unjust, illegal trials, his enemies work hard to change his words. In Matthew, for example, the enemies of Jesus claimed that he said, "I am able to destroy this temple." Verse 22, "But when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." Now, what's so interesting about this is that most of the disciples and the friends and family of Jesus did not even remember or have sufficient faith to believe his repeated promises to rise again. "You want a sign for who I am? I've given you 35. The greatest sign, oh, you're going to forget all about that." The women did not remember Mark 16. Mary Magdalene, she did not remember John 20. Peter and John did not remember Luke 24 and John 20. The apostles did not remember Luke 24. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they did not remember Luke 24. Thomas did not remember John 20. Now let me tie all this together for you. In Luke 11, verse 29, Jesus said this, "This generation is a wicked generation." Why? "It seeks for a sign." Now, when Jesus said that, he was specifically speaking about Israel at the time of his earthly ministry. But sadly, every generation seeks for a sign to prove that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the only way to reconcile sinful man with a holy God. He says, this is a wicked generation, and why? It seeks for a sign. He continues, "It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah." Now, what's that? Well, that is the Old Testament prefulfillment of Christ's being dead in the earth for a part of 3 days and three nights, which was the Jews' common way of counting days and nights. Jonah, his emergence from the fish's belly, pictured Christ's resurrection from the grave. And the fact of the matter is that every man who rejects Jesus Christ does so by willfully rejecting the signs and wonders Jesus performed his entire ministry. Signs and wonders that were never once disputed. And then, by rejecting the most important sign of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Bottom line, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single most important event in the history of the world. If Jesus does not rise from the dead, then nothing he ever did or said matters. That's what the religious leaders were getting at. Who are you to claim what you claim and do what you do? If he doesn't rise from the dead, nothing he ever did or said matters, none of it, it's all useless. And so what's the evidence supporting the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, there are at least 9 key lines of evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, the tomb was empty. It was empty. If Christ did not rise from the dead, what happened to his body? His friends didn't move it. They were as surprised at the empty tomb as everyone else was. John 20 tells us that. His enemies didn't move it, for they were bribed about the empty tomb. Matthew 28 tells us that. The very fact that the enemies of Jesus have to bribe the soldiers guarding the tomb, that's the evidence that you need to know that the tomb was empty. And then, catch this, there's no way the disciples could have ever ministered in Jerusalem if the tomb was not empty. How can they go back to Jerusalem, talk about a risen Savior, when the tomb is still sealed up? In addition, there are both Jewish and Roman sources and traditions that acknowledge an empty tomb. Here's number 2. The drastic change in the lives of the disciples is evidence of an empty tomb. Would all of them but one be martyred for a lie? Number 3. The silence from both the Romans and the Pharisees. Not once did either of these enemy groups even attempt to deny Christ's resurrection. They hated it, they tried to suppress it, but they could not refute it. We read about that repeatedly in Acts, the book of Acts. If the enemies of Christianity could have produced the body of Jesus, no warnings, threats, or imprisonment in regard to his fathers would have been necessary. Followers would have been necessary. Number 4, the change from Saturday to Sunday as the main day of worship. What in the world could have happened to cause the change from Sabbath worship to the Lord's Day worship? As ingrained as the Sabbath was in the hearts and the history of the apostles and those Jews who converted to Christianity, it would have taken some once-in-a-lifetime event to change their day of worship. Number 5, the removal of the stone. When the women arrive, that 1.5 to 2-ton stone that had been lodged in front of the doorway had literally been moved. And the grammar from the 4 different gospels indicate that it had almost been, perhaps it had been lifted up and moved to another place. Could the disciples have really showed up, snuck around the sleeping guards, rolled the stone over to some other place to make it look like someone had picked it up to move it and then steal the body of Jesus? Number 6, the empty grave clothes. When Peter and John finally look into the tomb, they see the grave clothes left behind in the form of a body, slightly caved in and empty, like the empty chrysalis of a caterpillar's cocoon. That's why the first thing the disciples remember was not the empty tomb, but the empty grave clothes, undisturbed in their form and in their position. Number 7, the existence of the church. In less than 50 years after Christ's death, the Christian church had become a mighty force, causing the Roman government to view its influence with great concern. Legends and religions do not develop this quickly. Number 8, the various appearances of Christ following his resurrection. During the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, our Lord made 10 specific appearances before individuals or groups of individuals. On that first Easter morning, to Mary Magdalene, to some other women, to Simon Peter, to 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus, to 10 apostles in the upper room. And then the rest of the 39 days on earth to Thomas and the 10 apostles in the upper room, to 7 apostles by the Galilean Sea, to the apostles and 500 followers of Jesus Christ, to James, the half-brother of Christ, to the 11 apostles on the Mount of Olives. And every one of those appearances with Jesus were with Jesus in his resurrected body. He walked with them. He talked with them. He ate with them. They touched him. According to commentator John Wolford, taken as a whole, the appearances of the risen Jesus are of such various character and to so many people under so many different circumstances that proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is as solid as any historical fact that could be cited in the first century. It's said that there's more evidence to a resurrected Jesus Christ than there was to the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. And then number 9, the testimony of scholars from every branch of science. Listen, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest sign of all. In cleansing the temple, he provided a sign of deity in his authority and his zeal for God's holiness, and that he will not accept any type of false worship. You cannot come to God on your own terms. Despite the fact that people claim to believe in Jesus, Jesus knows the heart of every man. This is the sign of omniscience. You can say you believe in Jesus Christ, but if your life does not manifest the fruit of one who believes in Jesus Christ, then guess what? You got a problem, because he knows your heart. And then the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest sign of all, in that it authenticates everything Jesus has done and or will do. Let me wrap it up. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you understand every single thing I've said today. Our job is to rejoice in it. If you are not a true follower of Jesus Christ, and by that I mean, if you have not denied yourself to place God ahead of yourself, if you're not willing to die for Jesus Christ, taking up your cross, if you do not follow what Jesus says, and how do we follow what he says? By obeying and submitting to the word of God. If you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, here's what you need to take away from this. Number 1, Jesus says, I will not tolerate any type of false worship because I'm God. You're not going to get there by going your own way. He says, I also know the hearts of men. Those who truly love me and those who don't. And he can do all of that because the tomb is empty. Today is the day that true followers of Jesus Christ call Resurrection Sunday. This is the day Jesus rose from the dead, leaving the tomb empty with only his burial garments left behind. It is the historical reality of the empty tomb that we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the focal point. It's the turning point of redemptive history. Jesus could have come to earth as the God-man, fully God and fully man. He could have lived life as a sinless man, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. But if he did not die and be buried as the evidence that he had died and rise from the dead, there would be no Christianity and there would be no hope for sinful mankind. How many times have you heard a loved one or a friend say, you know, if Jesus would just make himself known to me, I'd believe. unredeemed man cries for a sign. Jesus has given you more than enough signs. If you reject Christ's sacrifice on the cross, his burial in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and his resurrection, here's the bottom line. You cannot be saved from the penalty of your sins, and you will spend eternity in hell thinking about all of those signs, never once disputed, that you rejected. Father, we're so grateful for your precious word that helps us to understand these things. For those of us who indeed are true followers of Jesus Christ, we know that that's not by our own effort. We were in fact dead in our trespasses and sin. And as dead men, we could do nothing to rectify that problem. And so, in your amazing grace, you sent your Son to pay a penalty we could never pay, to open our eyes to comprehend truth we could not comprehend because we were dead. We will spend all of eternity praising you for that. But Father, I know that there are people here this morning. Perhaps they believe that they believe in you, but you know their hearts. You know that's not true. They don't live for you. You're not the center of their universe. They are. And again, this day they've been confronted with truth. Oh, they can claim this is all a myth. These are all fables. They can claim that. They can believe that as hard as they want. The problem is, if they're wrong, one day they will stand before you. And you'll say, depart. Leave my presence. I don't even know who you are. A sobering thought, Father. Short of you opening the eyes and the minds of those who do not know you to comprehend this truth, they'll miss it. And so we pray, as we always do, you'll be gracious to do just that for your honor and for your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.